I'm Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, and I've been doing a session this week on the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father as we sometimes call it, especially thinking of it as a prayer that we can use as a model for prayers that heal estrangement in keeping with our theme at Holden this summer of no longer strangers. There's about I'd say a 90% turnover between Monday's group and this group, so I maybe ought to here at the end reintroduce things just slightly. And I'll begin with an issue that doesn't have directly to do with learning how to pray, maybe how not to pray. I explained the first day that it's my custom to begin with at least one attempt at humor at the beginning of each session, because the first time I ever came to Holden, somebody gave me a copy of Charles Lutz's book, A Surprising Gift, in which Elmer Witt is quoted as saying that an essential element of life at Holden is hilarity. And so I felt that to be sort of a command to at least try hilarity once a day as part of these sessions. And I then said that first day that I was not aware of a great genre of Lord's Prayer humor or Lord's Prayer jokes. However, over the course of this week, two have come to me from folks who have been to these sessions. And so I, having now collected the entire corpus of Lord's Prayer humor in the village, I will tell you both jokes. The one of them came to me in the setting of the Chicago Bears locker room, and in honor of recent things, I will switch it to the Chicago Bulls locker room. And the scene is that in the pregame pep talk before a crucial playoff game, Phil Jackson, the coach of the Bulls, said that he wanted somebody to pray the Our Father at the end of his pep talk just before they went out on the floor, and asked who would volunteer to do this, who would pray the Lord's Prayer, and nobody volunteered. And so he said, okay, you, Rodman, you're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. When we're done, and Pippen and Jordan are sitting off to the side thinking that's pretty funny, and Jordan says, I'll bet you $10 that Rodman doesn't even know the Lord's Prayer, and Pippen says, I'll bet he does. And so Jackson gives his speech, and Rodman's looking very uncomfortable and sweating. And when Jackson gets to the end, he says, okay, Rodman, now's the time, pray the Lord's Prayer. And there's some fumbling and stuttering around, and finally Rodman says, now I lay me down to sleep. And Jordan says, and he hands Pippen $10 and says, I was sure he wouldn't know it. The other one is obviously a much, much older story. The setting is the foxholes in World War II, and two United States soldiers are huddling in a foxhole in the midst of a terrific battle, and one of them says to the other, this is really terrible, I think we ought to pray. And the second one says, well, that's a good idea, but I don't know how to pray. I never learned how to do that. Why don't you pray? And the other guy says, oh, I don't know either. I don't know how to pray. I just know that, like, some people pray the Lord's Prayer, whatever that is. So finally the second guy says, well, you know, maybe I do know the Lord's Prayer. My family lived next to a church for a while, and I used to hear what they did in there sometimes. So I'll just try to... maybe if I repeat some of that, maybe that's the Lord's Prayer. Under the B, 12. Under the I, 16. Now, you have to be mildly careful with that joke, because some folks take that as anti-Catholic. We've studied a number of petitions of the Our Father this week, but not all of them. We looked at the the name petition, hallowed be thy name, and the bread petition, and the petition for forgiveness, which I understood to be the ones that most clearly related to shaping and keeping community. For those of you that haven't been here all week, one of the things we did the first day was talk about how the verb forms in this prayer give the prayer a cast that we don't really hear very well when we pray it in English. Every single verb in the original Greek of the New Testament's version of the Our Father is a verb, an imperative verb of a particular kind in Greek that asks for its demand to be answered and accomplished once and for all. So it's not something that asks for, okay, now over the course of the next 20 years, begin working on this. But it's fair enough that we take every petition of the Our Father and say, once and for all, make your name holy. Once and for all, deliver us from evil. Once and for all, whatever. So that if, as we saw when we spelled out or spun out what all is involved in each of the petitions, what we really pray for in each one of the parts of the Lord's Prayer is the new age, the end of the age that we're familiar with, the age of brokenness, the age of want, the age of suffering, the age of trial, and we ask for the age of plenty, the age of peace, the age beyond suffering, the age when all the tears are wiped away, and the age when nobody's left out of the sacred banquets and all the places at the table are filled. So that's what we've been doing, and all along we've said that this prayer is not only a prayer for that end time, but it's also a prayer that in the meantime we would all be given the vulnerable hearts that we pray for in that petition, that God would hallow God's name. And it would take us, we'd have to repeat the first session to get through all this, but we pray for, in the meantime, God would make us God's own agents of bringing about the things that we pray for in the end time, so that God would make us the agents of filling up the empty places at the table. God would make us the agents of forgiveness in this age that mostly knows a lack of reconciliation, and so forth. So that's what we've been doing all week. And today, we're going to do the ending of the prayer, and then no doubt there will be a bit of time that we can use for whatever we want at the end, to go back to pieces that we never touched on, or to return to things that we did, or to have other conversation about prayer. So, the ending. If you've ever prayed this prayer with Catholic people, you've probably noticed that after petition, deliver us from evil, they stop and you keep going. And if you ever go to a Catholic church and you say their prayer and you're not thinking, you will be the only one who goes on, for thine is the kingdom and the power. Because they don't say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. Because they use the prayer as it appears in customarily used editions of the New Testament, and we add something, this doxological or liturgical ending that the Catholic tradition does not use, or at least when I say we, I'm assuming most of us are Protestants and Lutherans and whatever. I apologize if there are Catholics in the room that I left out of that we. Both Luke and Matthew don't have that ending. However, if you look in a Bible that has some footnotes or a study Bible, you will see that some later manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel do have this thing. And the origin of it, that doxological ending, is now known to be early Christian tradition as represented in a piece of writing called the Didache, which is a Greek word for teachings, a collection of various teachings from the Christian, the early decades of the Christian movement, which were collected and not really known in any full form until relatively recent times, but circulated among Christians from a pretty early time. And the scholars agree that it would have been almost unheard of for a Jewish prayer to have ended strictly with a prayer for deliverance from evil, without any kind of thanks or praise in this prayer at all. So that very likely, even in the original teaching of Jesus, this prayer would have had some elements of praise and thanks attached to it. If you've ever listened to Jewish prayers, you know that they almost always begin with things like, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe. You have given us the fruit of the vine," or "You have given us bread. You have given us whatever." And so thanks is an essential element. If you ever, you know, read the Psalms, you notice that even the most vehement psalms of deprecation against enemies. Yesterday I was joking about Psalm 109, and if you ever want to really scare somebody, tell them, "I'm going to pray Psalm 109 against you, go read it." Well, even that dreadful psalm ends up with some verses of praise and thanks. You just can't have a, almost, you can't have a Jewish prayer without that. So, whether or not it's actually there, it's a fitting piece with which to conclude the Our Father. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." When we started this the first day, we noted also that this prayer comes in Matthew's Gospel in a chapter of things we learn to do in secret. The entire contents of Matthew 6 is a list of things that we should do in secret, so that no one knows we do them but us and God. And they include giving of alms, fasting, and this prayer. And so we spoke of them at the beginning as the training room activities by which you were then able to do the things that in the previous chapter of Matthew, Matthew 5, are called the good works that we do as our, or in our role as the light of the world. We are the light of the world, and we must do our good works in such a way that others will see them and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So the point is, we want to learn a kind of discipline, for example, in our prayer closet, that will allow us to go out and do things that will not have as their goal or as their result that people will say, "My, what a doer of good you are," or "My, what a wonderful prayer," or "My, what this or that." But it will simply lead people to say, "Thank God." Have no idea where this comes from. Thank God. And so that's the goal. And so it is fitting that the person who prays this prayer in the prayer closet, the training room of the Christian life, also thanks God at the close of the prayer, just like the one who will be the recipient of the good works that this prayer, when it is answered, will bring about. So, to talk about giving thanks, we're going to go back to a primal story of thanks. And Genesis 29 is the story we're going to look at today. It is barely an obvious story of thanks, but it is a prototypical story of giving thanks and of the meaning of thanks and praise in the Christian or the life of faith. It's the story of Jacob and his early married life. And it turns out not really so much to be Jacob's story as somebody else's. Jacob has, with the assistance of his mother, not only stolen the birthright from his brother Esau, but tricked the father into giving the blessing, the patriarchal blessing, to him instead of to his brother as well. And now he must flee for his life, since his brother, realizing the trick that's happened, is enraged and has threatened Jacob. So Jacob has left, and he's fleeing now back to the land from which his ancestors migrated. And he comes to a well, and if you ever read a bunch of these stories, you know what happens at wells when women and men show up at the same time. And sure enough, Jacob shows up at this well, and he must, in order to impress this young woman, Rachel, he must move the rocks that are on the mouth of the well that usually take several other shepherds to move, but he summons up the testosterone from somewhere, and he moves these rocks all by himself, and wow, is he impressive. And he ends up, as the prospective guest at the well always does, in the family home, discussing the possibility that maybe we could have a betrothal arranged here. And that commences in verse 15. Because you are my kinsman, Laban says to Jacob, you shouldn't serve me for anything. What would you like your wages to be? Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were, NRSV says, lovely, but Rachel was graceful and beautiful. If you have a Bible with footnotes, you may have a notation there that the meaning of the word that is translated lovely for Leah's eyes is uncertain. It's an obscure word that's difficult to translate. The older translations, I believe, said weak or something like that. And the structure of the sentence seems to be not a comparison, but a contrast, or not a parallel, I mean, but a contrast. So that somehow or another, we're supposed to think that Leah is not as graceful and beautiful as Leah. And Jacob picks Rachel as his wages for the 7 years he will work. Laban says, hey, better I give her to you than somebody else. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together the people of the place and made a feast, and in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. When morning came, it was Leah! Exclamation point. Oh! Jacob said to Laban, what have you done to me? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? Laban says, hey, don't you know how things work in this part of the country? You know, we never marry off the younger one first. Oh, it's the older one. You didn't know that? Oh, man. So Jacob has to work for 7 more years for the woman that he really wants. And so at verse 30, finally, Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served another 7 years. Now, the part that we're most interested in here, the rest of that is background. Leah was a piece of property in an exchange that Father Laban worked out according to the custom of the way business is done in that region. And her husband loves her sister. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So now God gets in the act. We'll show these turkeys. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." What this woman wants is for her husband to love her. And she sees the birth of this child as the answer to her prayer, that now her husband will love her. After all, she bore him a son, the ultimate thing that a woman can do for her husband in that culture. And so she names the child as, you know, in honor of the prayer being answered. Reuben in Hebrew means behold or see a son. See? Here's the answer to the prayer. Now my husband will love me. But he didn't love her. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also," and she named him Shimeon. He has heard my prayer is answered. The Lord has heard. So the second son, too, is named for the answer to prayer. But Jacob did not love her. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now, this time, my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him 3 sons. If you've ever told a joke, if you've ever heard a story, you know, like this woman knew in the depth of her being, that things always work the third time. Right? Have you ever heard a story? Have you ever read your kids a book?
Third time's a charm.
Third time always works. Or if it doesn't work, it's the time when things finally change. In some way or another, it's the moment of resolution, the third time. So she named him Levi, which is from a Hebrew verb that means entwined. Now we will be joined. 3 sons I've borne this man. What more can a wife do? He's got to love me. If this is not the answer to prayer, there is no answer. But Jacob did not love her. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and she ceased bearing. This time it's got nothing to do with him. It's got nothing to do with that man who won't love her. This time, she simply says, "Praise the Lord." And she names him Judah, which means this. Judah, yada, is the Hebrew verb for throwing up your hands. What's she supposed to do? She's done everything she can. He won't love her. That verb becomes the Hebrew verb for giving thanks, which is why to this day when people do the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving, you stand like this. This is the primal story that explains the gesture. You can try and try and try to earn love or anything else. You can't. In the answer to your prayers, you know, even if your prayers are answered, it might not and probably won't look like what you really wanted or maybe what you need. And so at the end of a sequence like this, what's there to do finally but heave it up, give up, give it back. And and that's what she does. Now this, of course, becomes the name of the people, ultimately. And that this people is not only named Israel for this man's father, but the namesake of the people becomes Judah, partly because everyone else gets wiped out. First of all the older sons, all the sons older than Judah discredit themselves and they cannot receive the blessing. Judah receives the family blessing, as had his father Jacob. But also, ultimately, everyone else will get wiped out by enemies save for the territory of Judah. And so it's Judah that will survive the ravages of history and ultimately end up being the namesake of the people to this day. They are known as Jews, the people of Judah. The people of thanks. The old Psalms, like, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Every line of that psalm begins with this verb. Yahodah. 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 It's the verb also that graphically describes what we do when we make sacrifice. We give back. We return to God what has been given to us. We make it holy. I mean, that's how things become holy, by giving them away for the sake of love. And so it's fitting that we end a prayer for which we have prayed for ultimate things, which we don't even know, we admit, when we pray this prayer, what they ought to look like. And we ask God to use us to get done in the world what needs doing. The appropriate gesture for concluding that prayer is to offer ourselves up, you know, heave ourselves before God with this gesture of thanks. So that's how the prayer concludes, or at least that's how I see this prayer concluding, in which we pray for the new age. We throw ourselves up and we throw everything we have up before God in that way. So that's the story, and we can either tell ourselves now some stories of how you've known prayers to work like this, or how this has worked, or we can do a lot of other things. We have plenty of time. I would like to tell one story that comes out of some things I've been reading. I've mentioned in one of the sessions earlier that I've been reading Helmut Thielicke's sermons on the Our Father this week as kind of a devotion for myself. And he wrote these sermons on the Our Father during the last days of World War II, except not over here somewhere, but over in Stuttgart, which we were bombing at the time. And it's been quite a thing to read about a family of Christians trying to make sense of what was happening to them at a time when our people, and maybe even some of you, were over here on this side trying to make sense of what was happening to people who were fighting with his people. But anyway, he tells the story of a man he knew in Stuttgart who was legendary for being able to keep people calm during air raids. And when he finally discovered the man's secret, I guess by being with the man one time when an air raid happened, the five alarms sounded and they all ran to the places where they hid themselves during these episodes. And unlike everybody else he'd ever seen who had people pray and or just be silent, this man had people sing songs of praise. And he discovered that this worked. That if you sing songs of praise instead of, in effect, begging during those moments of extreme danger, people somehow stay calm in ways they couldn't otherwise. And so Thielicke writes that he thinks what happens is that when you do this, when you give thanks and praise in the midst of such a circumstance, you have somehow put yourself in the position of being at the end of the story. And you can see this now from God's perspective, and whatever it is that's happened, you're giving thanks and rejoicing for ahead of time. So that may be as well. I mean, that's a story that kind of illustrates a truth about concluding a prayer in trial, asking for escape from the traumas of life as we know it, with a word of thanks and praise. Well, questions about all of this or comments before we jump around and go to other parts of the prayer if we wish?
Just to carry that last thought of yours, perhaps this was added then in the early church when they were in time of trial, and that was the third one.
Yeah, it could be. And it probably, we don't know whether the early church added it, but probably so. And
what's the date of these writings that are in there?
Well, the Didache seems to have been collected. It's a little like Jewish Mishnah and Talmud, collections of teachings. They're collections of stuff that accumulated over the decades and centuries. But it seems to have begun. I mean, the collection seems to have begun in the second century. So this is really quite early Christian stuff. And if they're praying the prayer like this in the second century, if it's not original, it's the way almost from the beginning they began to use the prayer. So it clearly is the early church's way to use this prayer.
In the Catholic Church, it's right, they add it now, but they pause, and then everybody does that.
Is that right?
So that fits in very well with what you're saying.
I did not know that. Huh?
Fred, with the oddity of this gesture, it seems to me, is that there's a kind of I give up quality and sort of in your face in that gesture, the way at least you did it. And I'm trying to think, what's the connection there with the Eucharist? Is it that this is not the sacrifice that we hoped for? That Christ would have to be killed?
I don't know that I would insist that ambiguity be carried through every use of this.
Yeah, well.
But clearly, you know, clearly, I think anyway, Leah is giving up.
Yeah.
She's giving up the project of trying to earn this man's love. And she finally realizes this is simply not between me and him. This is not a triangle anymore. This isn't going to work. You know, whatever blessings I got, it's somehow this is, I'll just thank God.
Yeah.
Who cares what this man thinks?
She's giving up in a positive way instead of throwing it down and walking away. She's saying,
yeah,
I give it
back. Yeah, I do not take it to be like a spiteful gesture, like, all right, God, you yeah. know, but what are you going to do? Yeah. What are you going to do? You just give up. I can't control the way these prayers get answered or what happens. I'm just going to thank God for what I do get. Mm-hmm. But it's also the gesture of giving back.
Yeah.
You know, it's...
reparatory.
Mm-hmm. It's giving up, it's giving back, it's quitting on the project of trying to...
control things.
Yeah.
To me, it means surrender. Surrendering to
yeah.
God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that, that's certainly been part of my prayer life. I mean, when there are things that have been, I've wanted to be different so bad, like my children and my relationship with my mother, two things, and how I have prayed for, you know, for God to heal David or God to do something in my relationship. And I finally got to the place where I give up. I can't, you know, I can't handle this anymore. I can't ask for anything anymore. And, you know, I think it's a very human, it's like God, you know, it is in your hands. There's nothing more, that, you know, it isn't in my hands, really. But to me, also the process I've had to go through is to keep asking until like it is like a letting go, and I cannot do this anymore. And she had to ask. She had to try these three times, or keep saying, "Now maybe this will do it, God, or maybe this, and then what a human way to show that here to me from my own experience.
Yeah. A related piece of imagery here that I might as well bring out. I hadn't thought to do this, but you know, another piece of the language of prayer is blessing. Now that is also a gesture word. The original, the root meaning of the verb in Hebrew to bless, berek, is to kneel. So actually, blessing is a matter of getting into the receiving position. When you're kneeling, you're going to get whatever the other person is going to give to you, because you can't run away. So to kneel, I mean, you are the ultimate receiver when you are on your knees with your hands up. You're not going anywhere, and you're going to get whatever comes.
Yes, like finally saying, I receive whatever it is you have to give, because what I've asked for, you know. Yeah. And you're the one that's in charge. Mm-hmm. I might mention something as far as that came to my mind when you were saying about when things are difficult, and praise God. Just put up your hands and praise God. For talking to mine, when my back in Kansas, where I grew up, a church suddenly caught on fire on the 100th anniversary of the celebration of this church, and the whole community was together. And the pastor of that congregation had been there a long time, died, but his son was asked to come to preach and so forth. And at noon, that when they were just sitting down to eat this big feast of meal, potluck, all of a sudden they noticed smoke coming out of one of the windows, and they ushered everybody out, and that whole church was in one big blaze, and it burned to the ground. And my brother said they all stood around with gold hands, and they sang songs. They sang, like, the church is one foundation, and these kind of songs. But that was their reaction to this.
Wow. Yeah. One of the last times I was up here at Holden, I met a man who was, I guess he was the vacancy pastor at a church in Fargo, North Dakota, which I saw once when I was a child, when my family was on vacation in Minnesota. A tornado went through Fargo, and it was the only tornado at that time in recorded history that had ever gone through a place and then turned around and came back. The same tornado actually turned around and went back through Fargo, and it had leveled a church that had been dedicated earlier that day. A Lutheran church had been.
Pastor didn't stay.
It had been dedicated in the morning and leveled in the afternoon. And when we drove through Fargo on the way home and drove past this church, there was a big sign up that said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, other things about, you know, earlier pieces or different pieces of the Our Father, or things that I said in the summary that some of you might have wanted to ask more about who weren't here earlier.
Did you talk about the forgive us our debts?
Yeah.
I'm just curious what's the Hebrew and what was the original meaning, like our shortcomings or our sins, forgive us our.
Yeah, we did do that petition yesterday, and the Matthew version is in the language of debts. The Luke version is in the language of sin. And the Matthew version, the verbs have to do with setting aside, as in set aside a debt. And the verbs for sin are the verbs of holding on to or letting go of. But Matthew's also got that language, because in his little appended note at the end of the prayer in Matthew 6, as well as in Matthew 18, that's what I'm thinking of. In Matthew 18, after the little procedure about what you do when something happens in the community, when Jesus says, "I tell you, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven," that's that language of hanging on to or letting go of. And so the alternative given to the community is either hanging on to stuff or tossing it out, letting go. Is that what you meant to ask, is what's in that language, or? I'm not aware of a Hebrew origin to the concept of sin as a debt. Sin in Hebrew is or it's like the Greek verb that's more common for sins, not a verb, well, it's a verb or a noun. Hamartia is a of the mark, you know, to attempt to go toward the appropriate goal, but to get off somehow. That's why sometimes trespassing is the English translation, because it captures the notion of crossing the line, getting out of bounds, or whatever. But there's plenty of way that you could understand sin as debt in the Old Testament, because mostly what you had to do when you did something in the Old Testament was make reparation. So it created, as I was saying yesterday, it always ended up in a scorekeeping system. And what we pray for in that petition is to get beyond scorekeeping at least within the community, we don't keep score here. Maybe the rest of the world has to, but we don't keep score here.
What does that do to the petition, the explanation that you gave of once and for all? Once and for all, forgive us our sins. As what? Once and for all, we've forgiven. I mean, that's sort of ups the ante.
Yeah. As we learn.
As we learn to.
As we learn not to hang on to the kind of stuff that divides us. You know, keep books on who owes who what for this wrongdoing and that wrongdoing. And pretty soon, that's all that's left is the score.
And didn't they barter a lot? I mean, just like I was reading on in Genesis, where Leah trades the mandrakes for Rachel trades the mandrakes for a night with Reuben or a night with Jacob or something, you know. I mean, so I can see how there would be a lot of continually balancing. I give this for this, and we have to make this even, sort of.
It's an adjustment system.
Yeah, that's worth noting, that this moment of great truth that Leah comes to does not even her life out, and she doesn't. That's right. Yeah, she and Rachel still have some pretty hard times. For sure, Leah doesn't turn into Miss Pure over this. But then neither do we.
He was human just
like we. Yeah. Say, Fred, I know this is in the spirit of what you're talking about this morning, but I remember earlier in the week we were talking about the idea of whether God changed as God had more experience with the human race as time went along.
With the Jack Miles book.
Jack Miles business. And whenever I read a story like this, I mean, I don't think you can help but think, boy, you know, it's pretty tough being a woman those days.
Most of it was.
And I know that God was dealing with these people in this culture, where along the line, somewhere in there, the idea, if you will, human and civil rights as part of the gospel message, concern for the oppressed. These women, we look these women out as being very oppressed people. Here's these two women bearing all these children, and what they regain now, where did that start? I mean, with God. Did God change here between this way of dealing with people and see what Jesus taught us about human rights and how to deal with women? Or did, how does that work here? I mean, this would further support what Jack Miles says, that somewhere along the line, God kind of evolved for too many.
Yeah. Well, my opinion is that there's a cultural overlay on every bit of the tradition, and that just like happens nowadays, people present what they understand to be the way to do things because it's the culture they live in, that this is somehow the divinely ordained and sanctioned way, when it's really got nothing to do with God, but it's the only way we know, and so we simply assume it's God's way. And that same thing has happened to the scriptures over and over, and so
God is certainly an active participant here.
Yeah, well, we could get into a zillion questions. You know, who's shutting up woos here? God looks sort of like a odd character manipulating people's birth, or manipulating fertilization and closing wombs and opening wombs and, you know.
Okay. And that stuff we don't, and I think we have a concept, I think his idea is that we have the concept that God is unchangeable. And I mean, we wouldn't see God operating that way today. If God's unchangeable, why not?
Except, you know, I'll bet you there isn't a person in this room that hasn't prayed for something like fertilization or rain. And what's God, what's supposed to happen? You know? What does it take for one rain? How much manipulation of high pressure systems and low pressure systems and humidity levels and... Or just think of what has to be changed for one fertilization.
For one person wants rain and another one doesn't.
Yeah.
Then you have consistent
drains. It doesn't.
We're not answering your question, Bob.
I know that's just one example of that, but I think it calls, in my mind, it calls into question whether God indeed is unchangeable, whether God indeed did learn some things as time went along with human experience, that maybe he realized that he never made human beings before, and maybe he started to realize that this wasn't the way to operate.
Well, he changed his mind for Abraham, didn't he, when he prayed for Lot, didn't he?
Yeah, the basic understanding of God in the Hebrew Bible is of a God who's quite susceptible to at least pain due to what human beings do and maybe some other things, and God repents of what God was going to do at many points in the Old Testament.
Jonah and Nineveh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God was going to do something and God repented. In Jonah, God repents in Genesis 6 of having ever made the human beings. That turns out to have been a stupid idea. I'm sorry I did it.
I can't retrieve it, but Kushner's latest book, I think, is one where he has this idea laid out pretty clearly that if you try to think logically, and it's this question about is God really in charge or that sort of thing. He comes to the conclusion that you have to conclude that God really isn't always in charge, that he gave up being in charge in some things. Otherwise, you can box yourself into this logical dilemma that that's impossible. God lets things happen. That's the way he comes out.
The Hellenistic tradition is the tradition of the logic choppers, and in Hellenistic tradition, to which Christianity is also partly heir because Judaism got into Hellenism, that's where it's in Hellenistic thought that God, to be God, has to be unchangeable. Mm-hmm. And it's in Hellenistic thought that determinism makes
acceptance
sense.
Of mystery is just not part of the Hellenistic.
Yeah. These things really aren't part of the Old Testament tradition, though the Old Testament also flirts with it. It was one of the only ways they could make sense out of what happened at the exile. Because it looked for all the world like either God didn't care anymore or God couldn't do anything about it. And tradition of Isaiah 40 to 55 finally says, hey, look, I do it all. I make light and I make darkness. I make weal and I make woe. And the logical conclusion of that is pretty spooky, but it's what you have to say at a moment when it looks like there's no control.
Who are we to think that we know who God is anyway, really? You know, I mean, we can We can only experience God, to me, in our lives, and that's how we know God, rather than... I think we miss a lot when we try to intellectualize God, at least I do, rather than just meet God in prayer or meet God in, you know, my life and other people. And that's how, you know, we can't know God at all, and yet we can know God intimately, sort of.
Yeah. Well, I like to think that when we hear all these stories, we also, you know, I can't know your experience of God, but if I listen to your story, or Leah's story, or Abraham's story, or that my experience is enriched.
Yeah. Fred, I was going to ask you what you think of the new translation of the Lord's Prayer. It seems to me that when I use that in my parish, I have a whole bunch of people, of course, who protest, but it seems to me that that's a really good translation.
Did you use that?
Like the one that's in LBW?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a battle of tradition, but do you think that that's a really good translation?
I think the new one is. I think it's a good translation. I know there are a couple of spots at which even people that don't seem to have a great axe to grind say, you know, we may not have best. But, you know, what child that we teach this really knows what a trespass is anymore? So that petition, for one thing, has almost gotten into the category that some of you will understand when I say that I used to think when I was a kid that someday I would be a valuable person just like my father, who could still preach in German and go around and preach once a month for the German services. I was just sure that because I knew how to say behooveth and beseecheth and meet right and salutary, that I would be valuable. Someday I could go do Elizabethan services once a month. But anyway, the new translation I like a lot because it captures things like save us in the time of trial.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that,
I think that's a good one. Yeah.
That image, I mean, that's what the prayer says, and that image of the trial, which is what those ancients struggled so much to deal with. Recaptures that. But what's happening around? Are most of you using the new one?
We use it, all of them.
No. Use the new one. Some of you are shaking your heads. Use the old one.
If I do it, I mean, they'll tolerate it for a while, but then they want to go back to the old one, and that's because I have perhaps an older congregation. But
yeah. Well, at Valparaiso University, we had LBW into the chapel pews as soon as they came out, and switched over very quickly to using the new Our Father, and we all memorized that, and the students every year, new students who came, chafed under it for a while, and then got used to it. And this past year, at the beginning of the year, all of a sudden, all the morning prayer, we have daily chapel there, all the morning prayer services had the old one. I went to one of the campus pastors and I said, "What's the deal? What happened?" And he just said, "Ah, the new one lost." I said, "What?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "The new one lost. You know, everybody's out there using the old one yet, and so we're going back to the old one." And you know, I just walked away because I'm not in charge, you know. But so it's an odd thing the way that's happened in this particular generation, that this wording has got so tangled up. So now at our place, if you stop and listen, if you don't pray the Lord's Prayer and you just listen, if you don't pray it out loud, I mean, when it gets to like the sin petition, you hear glossolalia. Well, I've been closing every day with a certain kind of prayer, and today I'm going to close with a prayer of praise that comes from the middle section of Psalm 36. And that will conclude the week of study of the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Amen.